It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize your priesthood for a rebound if necessary and to check all of your problems at the door for concentration on what we're about to do this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to indulge in your word, to seek out principles from it that will assist us in decision-making through our daily lives, that will afford us insight into problem-solving, that will give us motivation for continued spiritual growth. And so it is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would mentor us in this endeavor, so that we might continue the advance for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are still studying the death of Moses, and we'll be on that for quite some while as I continue to expand this in my research, for it is very important for us to realize many of the aspects involving death, and Moses and his experiences can help us orient to that as well. All of us are going to face death. It is an outside adversity that each will ultimately face. And if that outside adversity called death creates internal stress in your soul, then you have not properly kept your life on the wheel tracks of righteousness. For it is the plan of God that leads us ultimately to death, and how we face that on an individual basis speaks a great deal about how we lived our life in the grace plan of God. And so it's interesting that tonight in paragraph G of this particular study, we note the death of Moses from the grace perspective. And we began this the other evening, and I do want to go back and review a few things from that study, for this to me is one of the important paragraphs, because grace is such an overriding issue in every aspect of our lives, and it becomes very, very important in our dying. Now, we've established that divine righteousness simply cannot be compromised, and thus the penalty that was imposed upon Moses for not entering the land was a right decision. It was fair and it was just. And what prevented him from entering the land was his death, his physical death. That physically prevented him from entering the land. And, of course, we've established that when he did die, it was God's decision. And whenever God elects to take a believer out of life, the timing of that death is perfect, so is the place that is chosen and the manner by which it is accomplished. And God is in complete control of the believer's death. Therefore, there is no reason to ever question the death of a believer. He did not die to sin unto death. We've documented that. He rebounded from his sins at Kadesh Barnea. But he did owe a debt to God's integrity because he failed to respect divine integrity at the second Meribah incident. When he became involved in human works to provide things that God had promised from his divine righteousness through grace, then that was a challenge to God's integrity. You don't ever pretend, especially if you're in a position of leadership, you never let your flock get it into their heads that logistics are supplied by any human works. They are not. They flow freely from the integrity of God, regardless of your spiritual status. The first generation had no spiritual status. They lived at zero on the gratitude gauge. Yet for 40 years, they were afforded every necessity. It flowed on a daily basis. And when they ran out of water on this occasion, it was time to again demonstrate that grace will always provide. Yet Moses goes out in front of the people. He takes credit for a miracle that he knows is going to occur because the integrity of God is going to supply the water. But he takes credit for it depending upon the sovereignty of God to once again come through, and he knows that it will. And therefore he performs human works by taking the rod, and rather than speaking to the rock, striking it, human works accomplishing what divine righteousness has promised, this is too wrong an idea to communicate to that entire congregation. So he was punished for that. Now, God forgave him of the sins involved, but he must be punished for insulting integrity. And so his punishment is described as fair and just, and it is in the original indictment we noted in Numbers 20, verse 12. That indictment is reviewed in Numbers 27, verse 14, and it is carried out beginning in Deuteronomy 32, verses 50 and 51. The actual death occurs in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and following. We noted, therefore, in our study on Thursday, the definition of grace. We observed it in four paragraphs, the first three of a positive nature and then the last one negative. The first principle is that grace is God's free gift of unmerited favor. It is important to understand what unmerited favor means, and we did that by consulting Oxford for a definition of merit. Therefore, if we can, for the sake of our argument this evening, assume for a moment that grace flows because of human merit, what would that mean? It means that it would be involved in our deserving it. It would mean that we earned these provisions because of something that we did. And that is completely out of line with the plan of God. There is nothing that we can do to deserve or to earn God's grace to us. It flows from His integrity because we have His plus R through faith in Christ. Another example, if we perform works that win for us divine provisions, it would mean that that work entitled us to the provision, that it would be a reward for our good works, and therefore God would be paying us a debt of gratitude for performing these works on His behalf. No human works can earn for us any provision from the grace of God. Why? Grace is based on God's integrity. It flows to our plus R regardless of our spiritual status. And finally, if we were to perform works that won for us divine provisions of logistical supply, then that would mean that we were being honored for our works, that we would be receiving credit for these good deeds, and therefore we would have brought about some end by the performance of our work, and we were being honored and given credit for that. All of these are really blasphemous, but are good illustrations to bring into view the concept of why human works cannot in any way contribute to God's grace provisions to us. They flow from His divine integrity based upon the fact that divine righteousness undergirds all grace. And so grace finds its source then in the essence of God. It never depends upon human merit. It always depends on divine integrity. And this means that the target of all grace function toward a believer is the imputed righteousness of God. The target of God's grace function to the believer is never the believer's worthiness, his works, or his merit. We have the privilege of worshiping God and serving God in a grace system. And that should be enough for us. The idea that we would want some kind of credit or that we would receive aggrandizement, public acclamation, any kind of recognition, this is not a grace mental attitude. That is a legalistic mental attitude. And legalism has no place in the Christian way of life. Now, the second paragraph is defined as follows. Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the saving work of Christ on the cross. Because of our faith alone in Christ alone, 40 things are provided for us at salvation through divine imputation. 39 are irrevocable while one is revocable, that one being the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is lost through personal sins but reacquired through confession alone to God alone, in itself a grace problem-solving device through which we have a process and procedure to recover from our sinful status. That is a grace procedure all we're asked to do is confess, nothing else. And we've studied that in detail in 1 John 1:9. So even our recovery from sin is total and complete grace. The divine operating assets, which are included among the 40, enable us to advance in the spiritual life. Please remember that your spiritual growth is based on grace. In fact, it is the fulfillment of a mandate to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we come to Bible class, we offer only our positive volition and a willingness to learn. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are instructed in the eternal Logos. He replicates the data that is found in God's righteous standards into our streams of consciousness, and He saves it on the hard disk of the soul in neuronal wheel tracks. Therefore, the learning of divine thought is a total grace process. The application of those principles to life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is executed by means of grace. Nowhere along this process may we take credit for anything. We benefit magnificently from it, but we are not the source of it, nor are we the ones who energize it. Grace all the way, we take no credit. And finally, the 40 things also include escrow blessings, which are imputed in eternity past to every believer, but they are not conveyed until the conditions of the escrow are met by each believer. Therefore, there can be no works involved in your escrow blessings, since they were imputed before you were created, before even Adam was created. And therefore, they are in heaven, and they're under lock and key there. They're supervised by the escrow officer, Jesus Christ. And when we, through the grace process of grace apparatus for perception under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, acquire maximum knowledge of God's Word, when we are therefore equipped to execute under capacity righteousness the Christian way of life, when we're able to reach that level called Santa Fe, when we get experiential sanctification, that is when Jesus Christ is privileged to convey to us those things which we already possess. Even escrow blessings, which we call rewards, and they indeed are, the reward for doing it God's way. It is undergirded by grace all the way. We can't even take credit for the escrow. And so these things are very important to understand as we seek to understand God's dealings with us, and especially with regard to our deaths. Our death is grace. It is the last grace act of God toward His believer. The third paragraph, grace is the policy of the justice of God in blessing mankind. If we're to be blessed, it must come from a grace policy. Remember that righteousness rejects all sin, human good and evil, and therefore justice must condemn these things. God's righteousness approves the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, justice blesses anyone who believes in Christ for salvation. Therefore, in post-Eden civilization, justice is our point of contact with God, not divine love. And therefore, we may understand, and it can be very comforting to us, that even the reversionist discipline is imposed upon him because of a grace policy. It is God's desire to steer, to take the crook of the shepherd's staff and pull that maverick sheep back into the wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, our discipline, our goads, all of these things that occur to us in a negative way are really imposed by grace so that God can get us back in line and therefore be free to bless through imputating these things to our plus R. Therefore, the blessings come from the divine justice routed to us from justice, and all of this is a part of God's grace policy to us. And finally, the fourth paragraph, this is the negative one. Grace means that mankind, through his own work, can never accomplish or achieve the notice or favor of God. There's nothing we can do from our own devices to achieve the notice or favor of God. We achieve the notice or favor of God when we permit the Holy Spirit to fill our lives, to teach us doctrine, and for us to make decisions based upon that inventory. Therefore, the Word of God is magnified and Jesus Christ is glorified. They receive the credit, not us, but we benefit. So all of this means the believer must develop maximum grace orientation to life, which means that he has to learn God's policy from studying the Scriptures. And therefore, he will ultimately have maximum dependence upon the grace policy of God. Therefore, exigencies will come into your life. Let's take the death of a loved one. That's the subject here. We're discussing the death of Moses and then how that might apply to us. The death of a loved one. You now are prepared to give some consideration to a grace viewpoint of that event, realizing that this friend of yours, this relative, this loved one, is someone who is in the care of God, the eternal care of God, and that that person's death is absolutely perfect, perfect time, perfect place, perfect manner. Therefore, we grieve the absence of the individual when death ultimately occurs, and we are permitted grief because of the hole that is left in our soul, the absence in our daily lives. But that focus has to eventually be altered, and you have to look away from the absence, and you have to look toward the promised future reunion. And these kinds of doctrines help us orient, grace speaking, to the death of a loved one. We even view our own death in this fashion, so that dying does not become anything that is considered by us to be an outside adversity, and therefore never becomes an internal stress. We look on it as the way that God has chosen to take us out of this life. He therefore will provide us with every grace provision we need in order to get through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm chapter 23, which we will note in due time. All of this results in the elimination of all human dynamics as having any part of the spiritual life. There is maximum utilization of the unique assets of the spiritual life, all of them undergirded by grace. Whatever blessings you do receive, they are related, therefore, to your spiritual growth. This is because the key to the Christian way of life is your mental attitude at any given moment. It determines your thoughts, your motivations, your decisions, and your actions. Therefore, it is the knowledge of the Word of God which arrives in your stream of consciousness through grace. It is stored by grace. It is recalled by grace. It is applied to life and circumstances by grace. We benefit. God gets the glory. Moses mistakenly related the success of his spiritual life with the spiritual status of the people, and that's looking at things backwardly. Someone asked me today how many people were in my congregation, someone calling in concerning the Bible conference. And I said, well, around 110, counting the lap babies. I said, we count them all, but it doesn't matter to me if it's 10 or 110. We teach who shows up. Whoever shows up is who God sent. Those are the ones I'm to teach that day. And saying, we have deacons meetings, deacons here tonight, and we get to discussing from time to time because of the fact we have to keep up with official membership because the state tells us to. Who are members of the church? And well, do you know who the members of Grace Doctrine Church are tonight? Whoever's here. You're the members as far as I'm concerned. And those who aren't here may be listening on the Illinois congregation, could be as many as 8 or 10 over there. That's Grace Doctrine Church tonight. That's who I'm supposed to teach. Obviously, that's who God got here. That's who the church is tonight. Now, the congregation will be different on Sunday. Whoever shows up Sunday will be Grace Doctrine Church. So it doesn't matter to me. I learned that lesson long ago. Moses got it into his mind that the spiritual status of the people was somehow his responsibility, their expression of it, their lifestyle, their function. It's not his business. His job was to teach and lead. What they do with it is their business under the freedom of their volition. If they decide to die through cobra bites in the wilderness, it's their business. God will take them out in due time under the sin unto death. If they decide to respond to this ministry that Moses cranked up for 38 years, those boys are going to take the land. Those guys are going to be blessed. These guys have things exceedingly abundantly. But it doesn't really depend on Moses. It depends on the Word of God. That is the power. And if you reject that, you don't live the Christian way of life and you don't receive the blessings. And if you do accept it, you will execute the Christian way of life and you will be blessed. And it's all grace. And Moses really doesn't have anything to do with it. And for him to get hot and bothered because the first generation was still out in left field was just absolutely arrogance, as we've noted. Well, resuming our study now at point 10. Moses' duty was to serve God by keeping His mandates. What's my duty? Show up and teach. His job was not to correct the failure of the people's spiritual life through the intrusion of human works. Pastors do that by forming clipboard committees, deciding who's walking the Christian walk and who isn't, and then lining people up and berating them, telling them, well, you've got to give up demon rum. You've got to quit chasing women. You've got to stop robbing banks. It's none of the pastor's business. Now, you may have great concern about this. That's one thing that is certainly permissible, have concern about it. But to walk up to a person and say, I understand you're still chasing. Word's gotten back to me. Well, hey, I've got a problem, all right? And if you'll leave me alone, I'll work it out here in this Bible class. I realize I'm wrong. I'm working with it, but I got a lust pattern big as Dallas. Now, give me a few years. Oh, okay. No. We have to berate these people. Have them stand up in front of the congregation. I chased Susie Jones for 15 years, and I'm real sorry about it. And, you know, and he gets howl hang dog. And then he probably doesn't chase for a couple of weeks, and all of a sudden the lust pattern pops back in, and he thinks, well, one more time. He calls up Susie Jones. Well, that's a clipboard committee. And see, that's what Moses was really ripped about, is he had been through 39 plus years of these people not doing it right. And he thinks he's going to get up there and chew them out of fellowship, motivated by arrogance, chew them out, and then get involved in some human works deal. I'll show you the power of all of this. I can do this, man. And I'll come up with the water for you. And it was all human works. And it involved Moses being way out of line. So he had to be punished. So 11. Punishment of the people was God's prerogative, which He consistently exercised throughout the Hornada experience. Nobody got away with anything, and God didn't need Moses to impose punishment on the first generation. Just didn't need him. And I want to tell you something. He doesn't need me to impose punishment upon you. I've got all I can say grace over. Thank you very much. And if I have to take on supervising your sorry lives, I've got more than I can do. So you're going to have to sit before the judgment bar of God, and you're going to have to take care of your own lives. I don't have time. And you have to worry about me following you around. I've got a little diatribe. I don't really think it's a diatribe. I'm going to try to be filled with the Holy Spirit Sunday morning. And I'm going to get up here and I'm going to relate to you some ideas that I have about the modus operandi of a congregation that gets out of fellowship and therefore imposes upon others its own legalistic ideas. Now, I don't know how many in this congregation are guilty of becoming legalists. I don't care. Don't want to know. To this date, I don't have any names. I do have some facts. And we're going to just launch off into a little examination on Sunday morning. And if it applies to you, you better come ready to play poker. I don't want to see any hangdog expressions. I don't want to see any wrinkled brows saying, who told on me? I don't know you. Nobody's mentioned any names to me. I've just got complaints. And it's the complaints stem from legalism, and we're not going to have that here if I can help it. But how am I going to help it? Teach it from the pulpit. You'll not see me following you around. If I knew your name, I'd leave you alone. Why? Because it's not my business. Now, if you're offending somebody with your legalistic ideas, that's a challenge for them to use problem-solving devices, unconditional love toward the person who is offending them. Your job is to figure out if you're legalistic and to quit being that way. So we got to treat this whole thing in grace. And the way you do that is to teach from the pulpit grace principles, and hopefully between now and the time we all die, we're not going to be legalists anymore. But I have to disclaim this, because I can't permit anybody to think that I've gone wild and arrogant and I'm going to start following people around. That's not it. Not it at all. It's just that we can't have a clipboard committee, so problems have to be solved from the pulpit using the Word of God and its principles. So the punishment of the people was God's prerogative, which He consistently exercised throughout the Hornada experience. In other words, it was not Moses' job to set up a system of penance. light an X number of candles, do hand jive, repeat mantras, kick in more money. See, that's wrong. That's very, very legalistic. We don't have that here. Therefore, principle, point 12. The foundation for God's grace is divine righteousness. See, these are unbending standards. And when you violate righteousness, justice must impose some form of discipline and punishment if necessary. When you comply with divine standards, then justice is obliged to impute to you blessings. And this doesn't vary. So the foundation of God's grace is divine righteousness, and the target of His grace actions is the imputed righteousness of the believer. 13. This principle removes from God's plan entirely any contribution made by human works. There is nothing for us to contribute. There's a lot of work involved. God has chosen to permit us to serve Him, and He has developed a system through which we may serve Him. And it does involve works. It does involve doing things. It involves right thought, decision, and action. But these things, this divine good, cannot be accomplished outside the filling of the Holy Spirit and guidance, motivation, and leadership through the Holy Spirit's recall ministries, utilizing the Word of God as the basis for those decisions. The Word of God gets magnified. And in the end, through your human good production, Jesus Christ gets glorified. And we have to stay out of the way as far as personal aggrandizement is concerned. So all of this grace, this principle, removes from God's plan entirely any contribution made by human works. Therefore, 14, no believer can take any credit for the blessings and benefits which accrue to him through God's grace. You cannot take credit for any of it. You say, well, you know, I went to all of those boring Bible classes for 15 years. How about that? And I went to the trouble to concentrate, and I wrote down all of this stuff in my notes, and I studied them when I got home. And when I went out in the devil's world, I concentrated on making application of all of that to my life and circumstances. I used all the problem-solving devices. I used rebound constantly. I had maximum time logged under the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, great. Now, could you have done that? Could you have done any of that had just one thing been missing along the way? The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. None of that could have been accomplished. He is necessary for you to learn the Word of God so that you can accumulate an inventory of ideas from which you can make decisions and solve problems. Could you have done that had He not been your mentor? Could you have recalled the information for application had not the Holy Spirit's recall ministry been there and been available for you, giving you guidance and direction into which doctrine to apply, where to apply, and when to apply? No, it's all grace. So no believer can take any credit for the blessings and benefits which accrue to him through God's grace. 15. Everything we do, everything we accomplish in the spiritual life is the result of God's grace. We get to go along. We are privileged to serve. God allows us to play in the game. Therefore, 16, we can really do nothing to impact history. Only Bible doctrine can permanently do that. It is the only immutable thing in this life except for the human soul. The only, you know, when Jesus Christ detonates the universe, which is spoken of in 2 Peter 10, at the end of the millennium, it all goes up in flames. The whole thing. And do you know that there are only two things that survive that? The human souls and the Word of God. Everything else goes. Everything. And that's good, because you see, the universe is fallen.
the universe, and that Jesus Christ is the only person who can return perfect environment to this universe. He will do that during the millennial reign. But this planet has been trashed. And he says, when we move into the eternal state, we're starting afresh. I'm getting rid of this thing. It's been through far too much. We're starting completely over, new heavens and new earth. And the only thing that survives the first one... the Word of God. I saw a news commentatress on TV tonight, hot and bothered, because it appears that somewhere out there in the ether, there is this huge asteroid headed our way. And she had that real concerned expression on her face, like news people do. And I'm sure she's racking her mind thinking, who did Clinton appoint to the Department of Asteroid Control? There must be a government bureau that can handle this problem for us. And if not, why isn't there? And who do we sue? That was the expression she had on her face. Like, can't you guys track these things? And haven't you figured out a way to, like, move them over? And so this guy was very patient with her. And he says, well, we think, we scientists do, that nuclear explosions could possibly divert the path of an asteroid. He says, but you have problems with that. We don't know the content, the makeup of many of these things. They could be very hard, and if you explode one on it, well, then that might divert it if it's hard enough to take the hit. We don't know. But other things could occur. Let's say it's a very loose type structure. And so when the nuclear detonation occurs, rather than one big piece of rock headed our way, we have 1,000 smaller but very dangerous pieces of rock headed our way. And then if it's made up of some kind of a goo, then it just goes in there somewhere and we have this like big splash out there somewhere. And I sat there and listened to that and I thought, hey, let's take a deep breath, as the phrase goes today. And look at it this way. This is God's planet. And if He wants to hit it with one of His asteroids, I think we ought to let Him do it. Point 17. But when we learn God's Word and use it in our problem solving and decision making, it has impact on others and contributes to the stability of society. Now, what I just said is a piece of divine viewpoint. This is God's earth, and if He wants to hit it with one of His asteroids, He bloody well can do it. And we can't build a bomb big enough to divert it if He wants to hit this planet with one of His asteroids. And you can tell your workmates that fret about this, that very principle. And, you know, well, what can we do to get out of the way? If He plans to hit you with it, nothing. Picture this. You're going around in a circle 24 hours a day. Now, when's it going to hit? Right when you pass by. But it's a perfect time, it's a perfect place, and it's a perfect manner for you to leave this life. God knew it in eternity past, and don't you think it's amazing that in His grace plan for your life, He timed the arrival of an asteroid to take you out? When we learn God's Word and use it in our problem-solving and decision-making, it has impact on others and it contributes to the stability of society. However, point 18, the duty of the believer is not to directly impact society. It is to serve God. It's all right to want to be a good citizen. It's all right to want to be an advancing believer, one who makes it to Santa Fe and receives the temporal blessings from the escrow. That's a motivation and very, very legitimate. But don't think there's going to be a headline in the Santa Fe News, Fred Jones arrived today, spiritually mature. Invisible impact is the issue, and invisible means no publicity for you. The duty of the believer is not to directly impact society, but serve God. If you serve God, that means you move through the grace system with your eyes on Christ and the objective of arriving at spiritual maturity. You keep your eyes on the prize and you tend to your business. Jesus Christ will preserve this country. So you can just forget about preserving the country. If it's not to be preserved, Jesus Christ will wipe it out regardless of what we do, and the remnant will be delivered. Never forget that. And your duty, be a part of the remnant. Be a part of the pivot. Be Jeshurun if you can. But don't get it in your mind it all depends on you. It depends on Christ, what He does with this deal. If we serve God, the byproduct will be invisible historical impact. He gets the glory, we get the benefit. Point 19. The impact is accomplished through grace, never through works. The impact is accomplished through grace, never through works. God does not depend on us. He depends upon His own perfect righteousness. He has decreed to impute that righteousness to anyone who believes in Christ. And to that righteousness, He has decreed that He will transfer 40 divine operational assets. And to those who utilize those assets, He has decreed to delegate to them the power they need to accrue within their souls the thinking of the eternal Logos. Those who want it can have it through a grace system. And those who receive it, those who believe it, and those who metabolize it. These individuals will be available to the Holy Spirit to accomplish divine good in the Christian way of life. And as you provide your positive volition, the Holy Spirit provides opportunities. And when He provides opportunities and you take them, then you utilize the doctrinal content of your soul to make good decisions, to solve problems, to grow in grace, and to otherwise do the right thing based on the standard of the eternal Logos. When these things occur, it's classified as divine good. But God is accomplishing His objective through us, and we are privileged to serve Him. And that's the issue. Service to God. And so the impact is accomplished through grace. It is never accomplished through works. Point 20. Grace impact occurs when the believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, and directed by biblical principles in his soul, produces divine good. Everything is grace, everything is doctrine, everything is the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Everything depends on the work of Christ on the cross, not on us. See, I'm trying to paint the picture that we have nothing to add. We can only benefit, we can only receive, and all of that's grace. And so, unfortunately, point 21. Two things seem to short-circuit this process. Number one, false motivation based on emotion without doctrinal leadership by the Holy Spirit. False motivation based on emotion. And if emotion is what motivates, then there's the absence of the doctrinal leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have just seen a movie that I think is one of the best I've ever seen. It is called The Apostle. And it stars Robert Duvall, who also produced it and directed it and wrote the screenplay. He is a holiness preacher who knows very little doctrine, and he's driven by emotion. However, his doctrine of salvation is right on the nut. And people get saved in the movie after he delivers a precisely accurate, biblically precise doctrine of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. And people get saved. And it's all very emotional, which is okay. I have no complaint with this as long as people are getting saved and Hollywood presents the gospel accurately. Can you imagine this? That in and of itself should receive something from the grace plan of God. But it's all emotion driven. And if you're willing to overlook that and just enjoy the fact that the gospel is presented accurately and that people are saved. And I saw Robert Duvall interviewed on one of the TV interview shows. And he said that in one particular scene, it didn't indicate which. You can try and play that game, which one was it yourself. But that after they completed filming one of these particular scenes in which he gave the gospel and one of the actors got saved in the story, that five or six members of the film crew accepted Christ as Savior. And this was assisted by the fact that so many of the extras in the movie and some of the co-stars were actual pastors and members of congregations around the South that were recruited to be a part of the movie's cast. And that these pastors would go out there and deal with these people who were convicted during the filming of these various scenes. Well, I thought all of that was fascinating. I'm thinking, here in 1998 America, this kind of thing is going on in movies. We have to give that a tip of the cap, I think. We're not going to get Colonel Thieme starring in a movie, I don't think, where he stands in the pulpit and bores people to death for 2 hours like I do here and like he does down in Houston. Now, boring doesn't seem to draw a crowd, but a holiness preacher doing hand jive and doing the jitterbug up on the stage, that'll draw a crowd. So I salute the fact the gospel was accurate and people got saved. But nevertheless, getting back to our subject here, what is it that short-circuits the grace concept? It is that there is a false motivation based on emotion, and therefore there is no doctrinal content, and of course no leadership by the Holy Spirit either. And the second short circuit occurs. There is a false motivation based on arrogance, which stresses human good and evil. Arrogance stressing human good and evil. And that describes most denominational churches today, and it describes all religions. All of them. That's what makes them a religion. Religion is where man seeks the approbation of God through human works. And you find a church anywhere, any religion, any time, any place that emphasizes human energy in order to win the approbation and blessing of God, you have your religion and you do not have Christianity. So, what short-circuits the grace process? False motivation based on emotion without doctrinal leadership by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, false motivation based on arrogance which stresses human good and evil. 22. Emotion and arrogance tend to promote human works at the source, as the source of a historical impact. Emotion and arrogance tend to promote human works as the source of historical impact. This is what motivates people, Christians, to go to the streets and demonstrate, to cause civil disobedience. That is emotion and arrogance. And this is human works. The Holy Spirit never sponsors civil disobedience. Forget it. And if you're involved in that, you are driven by human emotion. You're driven by a lust pattern. You're driven by the arrogance complex. The Holy Spirit and God can have nothing to do with that. 23. Both emotion and arrogance, both have the tendency to be very legalistic. Emotion and arrogance have the tendency to be very legalistic, and therefore, they ignore the foundation of grace. You have to do something. There is the idea that somewhere back in eternity past, God decided who would be the elect. And the first thing He did in eternity past was to elect those whom He would save in time. Well, elect whom? And He created anybody yet. How do you elect? A non-entity. You have to first decree to create. And once you decree, once you're God, and you decree to create, then you have to know what you're creating. And so the first thing God did is say, well, I will create. And He began with Adam and worked His way all the way through time. These are the ones I will create. I will create a system that will produce this. God knows the end from the beginning. Alpha from Omega. There's no confusion here. Don't have to work it out. Don't have to figure it out. He knows from the beginning all whom He will create. Now, among those whom I've created, what will happen here? I will create them perfectly. I cannot create anything imperfectly. So the first crack out of the box has to be two people who are perfect, Adam and Esau. And I will have personal love toward them because they are perfect. Ah, but my omniscience tells me they will sin. Am I going to allow free will here? Do I permit them to sin? If volition is free, I must permit that. So I permit the fall. Well, if I'm going to permit the fall, then there's going to have to be a separation that emerges between me and fallen mankind. I can have no relationship with this new creation. So we have a divine summit conference. What are we going to do about this? And God says, I have a plan. And they listened to it, and Jesus Christ said, well, I'll execute it. And the Holy Spirit said, I will explain it. And so it was decreed. Those who believe in Christ shall be the elect. Those who don't believe in Christ shall remain in just condemnation. And then it was decreed, all who believe will be saved. Now that is the biblical and logical sequence of the lapsarian order. It's the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And so there is not a person that God doesn't know about. Yet there is a denomination that tells us that there's only a few, those precious few, that God chose in eternity past. He knows who they are, and volition has nothing to do with it in time. Your choice to accept Christ as Savior was programmed in you in eternity past. Thus, volition is not free. And God's made the choice back in eternity past, and the rest are hopelessly headed to the lake of fire. What do you think about that? I suggest there's no grace involved in that. There's no grace here. It's all done deal. So what are we doing here? What are those people in that church doing there? I don't understand it. It's a done deal. Yet they, the reason they keep the church together is to determine which among them are really the elect. And how are they going to determine that? Well, they're going to stand in the pulpit and say, we don't know who among us are the elect, but some of you get to go to heaven and some of you don't. And the way we're going to tell, see, it's like Moses standing up there. I'm going to get water out of the rock. I'm going to determine who's the elect and who isn't. How are we going to do it? I'll know you by your fruits. Now, here's the list of the fruits. Line up with this. We will decree that you are saved because you are the elect. And if you violate this, that bunch of y'all that's out there violating this, you are not saved. You are reprobate. That's where that word came from. Those that are not the elect are reprobate. And they're headed to the lake of fire. And therefore, you're not among the elect. Wait a minute. Do you like this idea? I can lead you to where you want to be. I can get you a phone number and an address. But I guarantee you one thing you won't find when you get there. You won't find grace, and you will find a clipboard committee. Count on it. Emotion and arrogance tend to promote human works as the source of historical impact. Both have the tendency to be very legalistic and therefore ignore the foundation of grace. 24. The emotional believer may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but his failure to learn doctrine handicaps the Spirit's ability to offer guidance in right thought, decision, and action. The emotional believer may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but his failure to learn doctrine handicaps the Spirit's ability to offer guidance in right thought, decision, and action. The believer without doctrine cannot be effectively led by the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit leads us by content of doctrine in our soul. And if you're ignorant of doctrine, He cannot lead you. But the only thing He can do is seek to motivate rebound because sinning is your way of life. You can't even identify sin. You don't study the Bible enough to know what sin is. And if you ever get caught at it, you justify it and say, well, go to an English dictionary in order to define your sins, defining your deviancy down. There's a new way to do that. You go to the English dictionary and find a definition that fits your behavior pattern and then say, well, that's me right there. That definition's the one I go by. In an English dictionary. Well, I imagine they also use the King James Version of the Bible, because if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for them. Webster's was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. The emotional believer may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but his failure to learn doctrine handicaps the Spirit's ability to offer guidance in right thought, decision, and action. 25. There is a lot of personal aggrandizement here among the legalists. A lot of personal aggrandizement because the legalist feels as though he is pleasing God. He feels good about himself. Now get that inversion of thought. I guess Moses, when he stood up by the rock, felt real good about what he was doing. They deserve this. 39 years of reversionism, they deserve a dressing down here. Bunch of rebels. Shall we get water for you out of this rock? And he starts flailing away. Works. Insulting the integrity of God. Taking credit for a miracle. He felt good about it. But the production is minus doctrinal guidance, and therefore it is grossly inefficient. When you execute the Christian way of life motivated by emotion, you may feel good about what you do. But without the doctrinal guidance, it is a very grossly inefficient way to execute God's plan. Emotion seems to never get it right. Blind pig finds an acorn on occasion. And through emotion, once in your life, you may do the right thing. The rest of your life is just sheer madness. Further, point 26. Because the legalist's works are emotion-driven, he will ultimately become very legalistic, because grace is not a part of his motivation. He has to be legalistic. Grace is not a part of his thought process. It's all human energy, human works, and it's all driven and underwritten by emotion, which is all human. So he has to ultimately wind up at legalism. Now, the arrogant believer. We've noted the emotion-driven believer. How about the believer driven by arrogance? As I look at my notes here, I have several points on the believer driven by arrogance, and thus eventuating in legalism. But I don't have enough time to exhaust that this evening. We have several more points to go before we exhaust this paragraph and then move into my little, congregational analysis. So I think that probably would do best to wait until Sunday morning. So I'll give you a break of 5 minutes this evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and honor of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that through the Holy Spirit's instruction that we would become more aware of your grace policy and how little we have to do with it. That it would therefore contribute to our ability to arrive at genuine humility. It is only at genuine humility that we truly have the capacity to learn your doctrines and to make proper application to life. All doctrines have to be understood and they have to be applied through grace orientation. We therefore must understand grace. In fact, it is imperative that we do so in order for us to effectively serve you. If we have any arrogance or emotion driving our modus operandi, then we are becoming very legalistic, and serving you is not our primary objective. So it is our prayer as we study these things that it would contribute to our arrival at grace orientation so that we might better serve you and might better execute your plan in our daily lives. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.